Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25 together today. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, as we consider why we need the virgin birth. Why we need the virgin birth. Well, the Gospel of Matthew begins with everyone's favorite type of reading, and that's a genealogy. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as you would anticipate, Matthew then gives us a long list of names as he traces Jesus' family lineage from Abraham all the way up to Joseph. Now, it's a selective genealogy. Matthew doesn't give us the name of every person in the family tree. He doesn't give every generation, but the genealogy spans 42 generations. And one purpose of this is to set the life of Christ in a historical context, to show that Jesus was a real human being, that he had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, that you could follow the line of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish race. And this is important because of God's promise to King David that one of his descendants would reign on David's throne forever. And therefore, the long-awaited Messiah had to be from the family line of David. And if you look in verse 6, you see that David is mentioned there, right there in Joseph's family. And when we read our text in just a few moments, you will also hear the angel reminding Joseph that he is a son of David, reminding him of his ancestry as well. And we know that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, but he was Jesus' legal father. And it was through this adoption that Jesus had the royal right to David's throne as a son of Joseph. And so Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy to reveal to us that when Jesus comes, he fulfills an ancient promise, but also to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. And then in verse 18, the gospel narrative begins. And Matthew tells us how this historical human heir to David's throne, how he came to earth in a most extraordinary way, and for the most remarkable reason, that Mary's son is not only a man, but he is God who has come to save. So let's start reading in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. One Christmas season, C.S. Lewis was visiting with a fellow faculty member when a group of carolers began singing outside of his office window. And as the carolers sang of the virgin birth, Lewis's friend, a skeptic, shook his head and said, "Aren't you glad that we know better than they?" And Lewis responded, "Pardon me? I'm not sure what you're speaking of." The friend said, "Well, aren't you glad that we know that virgins don't have babies?" And after a brief pause, Lewis responded, "Don't you think they knew that too? Isn't that the whole point?" And while it is true that virgins don't have babies, there was one virgin who had one baby who changed the course of history. And even though some liberal theologians will dismiss the virgin birth as a mythical fantasy invented by the early church, maybe an embarrassing and unnecessary doctrine, any honest reading of the text reveals that Matthew is determined to drive home the point that a virgin conceived and gave birth. In fact, Matthew shows that salvation depends on the virgin birth. That if the virgin birth did not happen, then Jesus is unqualified and incapable of rescuing humanity from sin. And from the text this morning, I want us to consider how the divine conception guarantees our salvation. How divine conception guarantees our salvation. I'm thankful to John Piper for that term, divine conception, because it clarifies what we mean when we're speaking of the virgin birth. The miracle is not so much the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus came through the birth canal like any other infant, but the real miracle is the virginal conception. And that is what Matthew wants us to see as he tells the story of how Christ came to earth. There are five ways in which Matthew emphasizes the divine conception. And the first way that he emphasizes it is through the couple's engagement. Through the couple's engagement. He writes in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." In Jewish culture, a betrothal was a legally binding engagement. It was a commitment to marry in the future. And usually the betrothal period would last around a year before the wedding ceremony. And if the man decided for whatever reason that he did not want to marry the woman, he couldn't just call off the engagement. They couldn't just break up and go their own separate ways. Since it was a legal arrangement, it required a legal divorce to dissolve the relationship. And during this stage of betrothal, the expectation was that the man and the woman would remain chaste, that they would be sexually pure, because it was a time of testing of their fidelity to one another. So the bride-to-be would remain with her family, and there may have been very little social interaction between the couple during that time. Of course, we can contrast this to many engagements in our society that include cohabitation and sexual activity, but this was strictly prohibited during the betrothal period. And so in verse 18, when Matthew tells us that Mary conceived while she was betrothed, but before they came together, he is emphasizing that during the couple's engagement, they abstained from sexual intercourse, that they upheld God's standard of sexual purity before their wedding. And so this means that this baby could not be Joseph's. The second way that Matthew emphasizes the divine conception is through Joseph's commitment. Through Joseph's commitment. When Mary first tells him that she is pregnant, Joseph knows that there is no way that that baby is his. There is zero possibility that he is the father of this child. He and Mary had not come together. And believing at that point that Mary had cheated on him and that she had been unfaithful, Joseph had the legal right, the moral right, to divorce her. And yet we know that after the angel comes and confirms what seemed unbelievable at first, Joseph then turns around and does the unthinkable. Look in verses 24 and 25. "When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son." So at some point before the birth of Jesus, before the journey to Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph are married. They moved out of that betrothal stage of their relationship to the married stage. And at that point, they were morally free to consummate their marriage. They could come together in that one flesh union. But remarkably, Joseph abstains. he did not know her, the text says, meaning that they did not have sex until after the child was born. Well, why was that? Why did they wait? And women, you might be thinking, Mary was great with child, and that was the last thing she wanted to do. But the reason is much deeper than that. Joseph waited to know his wife in order to make it abundantly clear that he was not the father of this child. Because of that angelic visitation, both to Mary and to Joseph, he knew that this son that Mary carried in her womb was no ordinary baby. He knew that this was the Son of God, even though he didn't understand the full meaning and implications of all of that. He knew that this was Emmanuel, this was a Messiah. And Joseph did not want to give anyone a valid reason to be able to claim that he was the father of this child. And the only way that he could do this was to refrain from consummating the marriage. In order to honor Mary, in order to validate the truth of this conception, he married her, but committed not to know her until after the child was born. The third way that Matthew emphasizes the divine conception is through the angelic announcement. And because we've heard this story so many times, we might think that angelic appearances and announcements were common, that these were ordinary events. But outside the birth and infancy narratives, angelic activity in the Gospels is quite limited. We only find it three other times in the life of Jesus. In Matthew 4:11, angels minister to him after his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. In Luke 22:43, an angel appears to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him before he faces the torment of the cross. And then all four Gospels record the presence of an angel there at the tomb on resurrection morning. But angels did not show up on the scene every day. Angels were not going around making announcements and giving revelation every day. But God sent his ministering spirits at pivotal moments in the life of Christ. And so when an angel showed up, when an angel spoke, you better pay attention to what was being said. And this angel that comes to Joseph confirms what he had already been told by Mary. A story that he had not yet believed, but when the angel in verse 20 says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." When the angel gives that announcement, what Joseph is told corroborates with what Mary has already told him. The child that Mary was carrying was divinely conceived. Now, if you go to Luke 1, this is where we find that Mary had learned of this conception herself from an angelic visitation. The angel Gabriel shows up to the unsuspecting teenager in Luke 1:31 and tells Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And of course, Mary is immediately confused. She is a virgin. How can this be? How is this possible? And in Luke 1:35, Gabriel tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." This activity of the angel, this announcement from the angels, both to Mary and to Joseph, was a way for God to signify that he was doing something that had never been done before. That God was going to come to earth through a virgin's womb, and in order to make such a glorious and mysterious announcement, God employed heavenly hosts in order to confirm the divine conception. The fourth way that Matthew emphasizes the divine conception is through prophetic fulfillment. Prophetic fulfillment. Verses 22 and 23 read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And whether these words were spoken by the angel or this is a parenthetical note that Matthew inserted into the story, it clearly reveals that the divine conception was part of God's ancient plan of redemption. And the text that is quoted here in Matthew comes from Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah, the context of that prophecy, King Ahaz of Judah was facing a serious threat from the king of Israel and the king of Syria. These two kings had joined forces and were planning to wage war against Jerusalem. And when Ahaz hears of this powerful alliance, his heart, along with the hearts of all the people, shook, the text says, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Ahaz is terrified that Jerusalem will be destroyed. He is afraid that the Davidic dynasty will be decimated, that the kingly line of David will be lost forever, that God's promise will not be fulfilled. And so God sends a prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to reassure him that the kingdom will not end. And the promise that the sign that the promise would come to pass was a sign of a virgin giving birth. One commentator summarizes the scene and says, God comes along and says, let me give you a promise. Nothing's going to happen to the kingly line. Nothing's going to take away the kingly line. Here's a sign. A virgin will be with child, and that child will be Emmanuel, God with us. And you will look down the corridors of history, and there will be a virgin-born child, and he will guarantee you that David's line will never be broken. Now, I need to mention that scholars debate the Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah 7:14. Does the word mean a young maiden, or does the word mean virgin? And scholars also debate as to the identity of that child in Isaiah 7 and 8. But if we allow the New Testament to interpret the Old, it's clear from Matthew that this prophecy found its fullest and final meaning in the Virgin Mary giving birth to the Son of God. And so this prophetic fulfillment confirmed the divine conception. And the fifth way that Matthew highlights the divine conception is the Spirit's involvement. The Spirit's involvement. Two times in the text, we are told that Mary is pregnant due to the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is mysteriously silent on the details of how that took place and what that means. But it's clear that God did not work through the natural, normal means of conception. In Luke 1:35, Mary's told the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the Most High would overshadow her. There, the angel Gabriel reveals to Mary that by the power of God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that the eternal Son would take on flesh and be formed in her womb. And we see that this conception is so great and so marvelous that all three persons of the Trinity are involved. Through the power of God the Father, by God the Spirit, God the Son, mysteriously, miraculously condescended to earth, became an embryo in which the fullness of God dwelt. The divine conception of the eternal Son of God is a mystery to us indeed. We cannot fully comprehend how God could become flesh. It's beyond our level of understanding and reasoning to know how the fullness of God could exist in such a form. But it reminds us that sometimes this is what it means for us to believe in an infinite God. This is what it means to walk by faith, to believe in what seems to be unbelievable, to live within the mystery of what God clearly reveals in Scripture, but yet what God also has left concealed to us. As one writer expresses it, if you believe in a God who has no bounds, no limits, no finitude, a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, then there are going to be things that are beyond your knowing and the display of His power. The mystery of the virgin birth, far from a problem for faith, proves the importance of walking by faith and not by sight. While it's impossible for us to understand, Matthew clearly wants us to believe the truth of the divine conception. He shows us through the couple's engagement, Joseph's commitment, the angelic announcement, the prophetic fulfillment, and the Spirit's involvement, that the divine conception is not just a nice little fairy tale that is tacked on to the story of Jesus' birth, but it's a historical reality. And it's a reality that is essential to our salvation. The necessity of the divine conception for our salvation is seen in the two names that the child is given in this text. First, in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph that he is to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Jehovah or Yahweh or God saves. And from the very beginning of this conception, it is revealed the purpose that he has come, that this baby was born in order to save. Certainly the Jewish people had many ideas of what their Savior was going to do. Throughout their history, their kings had saved them from foreign nations and rulers. They had defeated mighty armies. They had conquered formidable foes. And as they languished under Roman oppression, they longed for a mighty Messiah who would reunite the 12 tribes and conquer their oppressor and restore the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem. The Christ would save them. And like the Jews in the first century, awaiting the coming of the Messiah who would save them, like the Jews who had their own idea of what they needed to be saved from, maybe this Christmas you feel like there's something you need to be saved from. Maybe you feel like you need to be saved from the loneliness or grief that you're facing without the ones you love the most. Maybe this Christmas you feel like you just need to be saved from the demands of work. You just need a break. Maybe you feel like you need to be saved from some lingering health condition. Or maybe this Christmas you feel like you need to be saved from the stress of the season. Maybe you feel like you need to be saved from the rules and expectations of your parents. And so often we approach this season, and we come to the child in the manger with our own list of what we want him to save us from. And yet here we find his very name reveals our greatest need. He came not to save us from what we think we might need to be saved from, but he came to save us from our sins. And do you recognize this as your greatest need this season? To be saved from your sins. The salvation that Jesus accomplishes is comprehensive in scope. For Jesus to save us from our sins means, first of all, that Jesus saves us from the penalty of sin. Romans 2, 8 and 9 says, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." And so we ask, well, who is it that does evil? Who is being talked about? Who are the ones who are self-seeking, that don't obey the truth? The Bible is clear that this describes all of us. Romans 3, 11 and 12 says that none is righteous, no one does good. And it's because of this, every single person deserves the weight of God's justice, which is wrath and fury. But Jesus saves his people from their sins. He saves us from the penalty of sin. And he does this by taking the penalty upon himself. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." But not only does Jesus save us from the penalty of sin, he also saves us from the power of sin. As we sing, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Apart from Christ, we are in bondage to sin. Jesus himself says in John 8:34 that everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. It's our corrupt nature that holds us captive. And out of the wickedness of our hearts come every type of transgression and rebellion against God. And because our will is in bondage to sin, we can only choose that which is opposed to God. But in Christ, who saves us from the power of sin, we're no longer slaves to unrighteousness. We're slaves to righteousness. We are freed from bondage in order that we may now live lives that are pleasing to God. And as we think about, well, what does it look like? What does it mean for Jesus to save from the power of sin? We have a great example in our text. And that example is Joseph. In verse 19, Joseph is described as a just or a righteous man. This means that Joseph lived his life by faith in God, which led to obedience to God. But this obedience to God was found even in the most devastating and confusing time of his life. Although he had the right to publicly divorce Mary, this would have exposed her to the painful sting of social disgrace. We know instead he decided to quietly divorce her. The law permitted either option, but we see that Joseph showed tender mercy and compassion to his betrothed. He believed that she had committed a great sin of infidelity. The law demanded punishment. But Joseph sought a path that would allow him to keep the law and yet also treat his beloved with mercy. One pastor imagines the conversation that Joseph had with Mary when she told him about the pregnancy. He writes, "You're watching my hands, aren't you, Mary? They tremble. See how they tremble. My hands, so strong, so clever at working with tools, I can't even trust them anymore. There isn't much I can trust, is there, Mary? The situation between us is killing me. I want so much to believe. Of course I believe. I believe in God. I believe in His mighty angels. I believe in His kingdom. But this story, I can't accept it. Who are we? Who are you, Mary, that the Almighty should come to you, speak to you, choose you, and leave you in this condition? You tell me that the power of the Most High overshadowed you. What does that mean? Do shadows make babies? All right, supposing merciful God for some reason wanted to bless you, is this blessing? Would God give you a blessing that destroys? Would He give my beloved a child that isn't mine? Think of it, Mary. For centuries, God has not spoken. Ever since the great prophet Malachi told our forefathers to wait for another Elijah, no prophet has appeared. Elijah has not returned. And now, Mary, you tell me that God has spoken to you? That God has performed a miracle within you, and that He has placed the Messiah inside your body? I don't wish to hurt you, my beloved. And I can read the pain in your eyes, but I can also tell that your sorrow is for me, not for yourself. And this baffles me. I keep searching your face for a trace of guilt and find none. I wait for shame to overcome you, but there is no shame. Instead, I only detect that faint, undefinable look of peace, which I don't understand. How can you respond in this way, Mary? This will be difficult for me to tell you, and even harder to do. But I must. There is no other way. Our laws provide for denouncing your unfaithfulness before the rulers of the synagogue. But don't fear, Mary. You betrayed me, but I won't betray you. On the other hand, you must understand that we cannot go on with our plans to be married. This thing would always stand between us. So I've made my decision. We will let everybody believe that this is my child, and I'll give you a letter of release. You'll live your life, and I'll go my way. You'll carry your burden, and I my sorrow. And then we know the rest of the story. That after the angel appears to Joseph and commands him to take Mary as his wife, Joseph displays unrelenting, unwavering commitment to obey God. And as he does so, he knows that he is accepting the potential shame and stigma, the gossip, the questions, and the unknown of what it would mean to marry a pregnant virgin. And yet this type of compassion, this courage, this sacrifice, this self-denial, this type of obedience and righteousness is only possible for the person who has been saved from the power of sin, who no longer is living for themselves, but who is committed to live a life that is pleasing to God because they have been set free from what had enslaved them. But not only does Jesus save us from the penalty and power of sin, we also know that one day he will save us from the presence of sin. And this is the future hope of all believers. In Christ, we're already set free from the penalty of sin. We bear it no more. We're set free from the power of sin, but you and I know that the vestiges of sin remain in us and in the world. We see this every day in our own struggle to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Christ. And we see it in the daily headlines of violence and injustice and oppression. But we know that at Christ's second advent, he will usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth, a place in eternity where the former things have passed away and all things are made new. And on that day, we will stand before God, sanctified, glorified, and we will be delivered and safe forever from the corruption and devastation of sin. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. It's a comprehensive salvation, saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and one day saved from the very presence of sin, where we will live with God forever. As the angel told Joseph that this child would save his people from their sins, I imagine that Joseph was wondering, how could that be possible? How could any man save people from the judgment of God? How could any man offer a sacrifice that would atone for the sins of God's people? What man could endure the eternal weight of God's judgment? What man could drink the infinite cup of holy wrath? What man could offer a sacrifice to God of such eternal value that he would be pleased to accept it as a payment for the sins of his people? How could this be possible? There's no such man capable of paying the penalty. There's no such man that has that kind of worth or power. How could this Jesus save his people from their sin? And so in verse 22, we're told that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus would save his people from their sins because Mary's child is God in the flesh. Jesus, the Savior, is God. Emmanuel, God with us. The Heidelberg Catechism says that Jesus must be true God, so that by the power of his divinity he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. The baby in Mary's womb, though fully man, was God himself, the transcendent, holy, immense, incomprehensible, glorious God who had come to earth to dwell with man to save his people from their sins. And without the divine conception, our salvation would be impossible because we needed a Savior who was man and God. And it's through this miraculous union of full humanity and full deity that Emmanuel, God with us, came to save. Only God in his infinite wisdom could devise so great a salvation with such an unusual beginning. Through divine conception, full deity and full humanity united in one person, so that all who believe in Christ by faith could be saved from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Isn't that the whole point? Isn't that our greatest need? Martin Luther described sin as a departure from God. And while we were fleeing from God, true God of God and light of light, came to us. Jesus did not abhor the virgin's womb, but he took shelter there until he was born that first Christmas night as a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the God who came to us then is the God who calls to us now through the gospel to believe in his name. For as Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And Romans 10:13 promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the divine conception that guarantees this great salvation for everyone who would trust in Christ, the only one who saves his people from their sins. Like C.S. Lewis's skeptical friend, the world scoffs at the virgin birth. Yet this season we celebrate that glorious impossible, that divine conception, guaranteeing our salvation. So let's carol this Christmas with joy to the world as we sing of Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold, he comes, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. So let's raise a song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the Son of Mary. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for what we can only describe as being absolutely miraculous. We thank you for an event that, although we cannot understand how it is even possible, we believe by faith that you came, our God, through a virgin's womb, that you might save us from our sins. We thank you that you give us faith to believe that which we cannot understand. Faith to believe in a God who is incomprehensible. Faith to believe in a God who, although inhabits eternity, can at the same time bring all of his fullness into an embryo and enter our world. And we thank you that this divine conception gives us the guarantee of our salvation in Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins, in Jesus our Emmanuel, who is God with us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we celebrate the incarnation this week, that we would remember the importance of this event. That we would not dismiss this as just some interesting little fact about the coming of Christ. But we would see this as being absolutely essential to that salvation. And we pray that you would make us a people who are not ashamed of these things, but are willing to tell the world that Christ has come, and in him there is life and salvation for all who believe. And we pray all this in his name and by the Spirit. Amen.